Our Father, part of that old story is that you came and left your throne in glory, gave up all of the riches and power, and came here in Jesus Christ, whose sole agenda in life was to serve others, to give himself away, to show us how to love. And today, Lord, we'd like to respond to your love by having you teach us again how to overcome the me first syndrome. Lord, selfishness strangles our life. It's a poison. It's a cancer. We'd like to get rid of it, but we can't in our own power. So we look to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like us to think together about conquering the me first syndrome. I feel that that's a stumbling block in my own life. It's probably a stumbling block in the whole life and progress of our church. And it's something that can be overcome, says our text, through the help of Jesus Christ. I want to begin with some questions. What is the profile of a person who represents the finished product of a Christian? What impact should our continued exposure to Menlo Park Presbyterian Church be having upon our lifestyle, our values, our habits? And then bottom line, is knowing Jesus making any real difference in our life at all? Now our text offers some good answers. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Might be helpful if you opened your Bibles. I can't deal with all of the subject, but I want us to zero in on that text in verse 14. And I'm suggesting that the finished product of a Christian is a person so Christ-controlled that the me-first syndrome has been broken. What better preparation could we make for the approaching holiday season than to take a refresher course in doing for others before we get all caught up in doing for ourselves? A first lesson in breaking with the me-first syndrome. More is required to do it than simply the desire or goodwill. Paul says we need a new heart. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. No one conquers selfishness until we allow Jesus to transform our hearts. And that's a miracle that happens when we accept him as our Savior. You know, you have been coming for years, probably have heard me say that thing hundreds of times. We need to accept Jesus as our Savior. What amazes me, every Seekers and Joiners class, and usually through my contacts during the week, I find people who have been just coming here for years suddenly say, "Gerber, I finally know what you mean. I finally know what it means to know Jesus, not as an intellectual concept, but as a person. I know what it means to accept him as my Savior." Now, this is vital, and I say it this morning. It's foolish for us to talk about breaking the me-first syndrome until we have done the basic step of responding to the good news of the gospel and accepting Jesus as our Savior. There's no shortcut. We'll never be lovers as Jesus wants us to love. We'll never really get rid of our selfish agenda until he's in residence in our lives. One writer states, "What is life all about?" The answer is that we're to give all of the love we have, all of the time we have, all of the thoughtfulness and kindness we have to making the world a happier place because we're here. And isn't that beautiful? And wouldn't all of us like to think, my life is making this world a happier place because I'm here? We want to have that kind of impact upon our world, but let's face it, in our own strength, we cannot do it. That's why we need a new heart, conversion. Sometimes it only increases our frustration to hear Jesus say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Or you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We say, yeah, that's great, but if we're honest, we know we don't do it. The miracle of becoming a Christian is the miracle that Jesus takes people like us, like you and me, people all bound up in selfishness, and he makes us into people like him. I found a poem years ago. Let me share it, and maybe it'll tell you a little bit of what we're trying to say here. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Then two? Only two? $2, who'll make it three?" Going for three, but no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And then, wiping the dust off the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? And who will make it two? 2,000. Who will make it three? 3,000. Going? Gone, said he. And the people, it says, they cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to breaking the me first syndrome, when it comes to loving others, when it comes to having an impact in the world that'll make it a happier, more loving place, you and I are as useless as that old violin until a miracle happens that we Christians believe, the miracle of Jesus touching our lives with his love. And somehow we're never the same. We get converted, and that starts a journey, a process toward a life where the me first syndrome is broken. Now that's the first lesson of our text. He gives us a new heart. He changes us from takers into givers, from lovers of self into lovers of others. A second lesson in conquering the me first syndrome is a little more subtle. You see, many of us, I hope most of us, are converted this morning. Namely, we've accepted Christ as our Savior. Few of us have totally conquered selfishness. So it sounds like a contradiction. If you get converted, that helps you love others. No, getting converted gets you to become a member of God's family, and it puts you into a relationship with God where he can start a process in your life, a journey from selfishness to selflessness, a journey from becoming who we are to becoming who Jesus is, a journey where he literally implants his image on our lives. The Bible says we are being remade into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He gives us his eyes so that we begin to see the world as he sees them. And he sees, and we begin to see people as he sees them and respond to people's needs as he would. In other words, as we've said so often, the miracle is there's a lot of little Christs running around in the world today. That's what the word Christian is. People who, in whom Christ lives, people who are in process, getting broken from the shackles of self and free to serve others, and that tells the world this Christmas Jesus came. And that's who we are. Now our dilemma is the time in between when we're converted and we're still little children and still selfish, and that time when we become the finished product. And I don't know about you, but that's where I get bugged. My wife said this sermon was dead last night because I didn't include myself, and maybe I needed to. So I am. You don't know I'm going to do this, dear, but you know, you must get tired of hearing about me, but I can't tell stories on you, so you have to kind of live through me. There's nothing worse than somebody come in for counseling and you hold them up in a sermon. It's just awful. Anyway, last week, I was enjoying my stereo. You know, I like lots of things, but one thing I really like is my stereo, and it's in our family room. And our family room is next to Grandma and Grandpa's room. And Grandma and Grandpa live with us, and they have a little apartment next to us, and they're neat. They're super people. At times it gets a little tough, but generally they're super people. They left for Oregon this morning, and I was feeling nostalgic enough to tell this story. Anyway, I'm sitting down, and My custom is I'd like about 10 minutes. I was there with Paul with my music turned up, especially the bass. I really like a lot of bass. So I was sitting there on my little throne of the couch enjoying music, and Grandpa does what he usually does. He has a hearing aid on, so he hears twice what I hear, and he started banging on the wall. Nothing bugs me like that, because you see, this is my house. It's under my roof, and that's my stereo, and I've been working all day, and I'm entitled to something for myself. And then he came in, turned down the stereo. And so I, in all my pastoral love and greatness, walked out. I didn't want to have a confrontation. But I did tell Meta, that's your dad, and you take care of her. Now, this did help the sermon, but it's humiliating. Anyway, what I discovered, and the Lord always makes me live a sermon before I preach it, that Gerber is still sitting in his high chair, banging on his pablum tray, after years of knowing Jesus Christ, saying, that's my stereo, and this is my house, and I can make myself so miserable, enslaved to me, without thinking of Grandpa and his hearing aid. And in fact, I started thinking, and every place that I got miffed last week, and angry and hurt, you know what? I traced it down to selfishness. Selfish expectations in me. And I thought, how in the world can I preach this sermon to you when I'm still in process and I can't even have enough courtesy to turn down the stereo? The only answer is, first of all, God forgives us while we're in process. And secondly, Jesus is always seeking, and he will relentlessly seek to take over full control of our lives, every room, every part, even stereos. You see, Jesus modeled victory over the me first syndrome by spending his life ministering to widows, the crippled, poor, criminals, prostitutes, the insane. Giving Jesus control of our lives means we trust him enough to allow his love to penetrate that part of us where we feel things, that thing we call our hearts, so that when we're tempted to get in our high chairs and bang on our pablum tray, we look at the cross and suddenly said, I have no rights, only privileges. Who am I to make the world believe I'm king and they ought to serve me? Years ago, I attended a dedication of Sieber College at Pepperdine University, which was across the street where I served in Malibu. And I'll never forget what Dr. Banowski said about Blanche Sieber, a Christian, who was the primary donor of Sieber College. He says, it's enormously inspiring to me that Blanche Sieber has never defined her security in material terms. And for that reason, she's profoundly secure. She knows life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. She has no beach cottage, nor a home in Palm Springs. She and Mr. Sieber have never owned their family residence. They rent. She wears no jewelry, neglects her wardrobe, appears for the annual banquets year after year in the same old familiar gowns. Her joy is not in getting, but in giving. Not just big buildings, but a bouquet of roses for a wedding anniversary, candy gram at Christmas time, vitamin C tablets to her friends with the sniffles, a bottle of wheat germ for those who look anemic. Always the simple, contagious joy of giving and giving and giving again. Now, obviously, our Lord is not calling all of us to become Blanche Sievers. She's an eccentric, in a sense. She's fanatical about Jesus and fanatical about her attitude toward things. However, as Christians, we're all called to conquer, or at least to launch an attack on, our selfishness. And every one of us this morning who take the name Christian should be on a journey of gradually giving Jesus more control of every area in our life. Because the areas where he doesn't control, that area is a poison and a cancer on our happiness and joy. And so, the lesson so far, we overcome the me syndrome by getting converted. And that starts a process of the second lesson of Jesus taking over control in our lives. Until one day, we can say with Paul, he controls me. A third lesson. it becomes a question. What will motivate us to surrender control? Now, I'm a firm believer in the pleasure principle. I believe that people tend to repeat activity that produces pleasure. I didn't get much pleasure the other night. I thought I would, turning up my stereo and behaving like a child. That really didn't give me much pleasure. Made me feel powerful for a while and foolish, but it didn't produce pleasure getting what I wanted. Being selfish, in fact, only makes us miserable. I watch people in their quest for joy, and I'm first on the list. We look for joy in our marriage partner, in bearing children, in having career goals and social status, in purchasing homes, in redecorating homes, in attaining financial security, and taking advantage of all the travel opportunities and other pleasures that those things can buy. Now, none of these quests in themselves are wrong. They're right. They're great. But none has the power to produce permanent joy. And as Christians, we need to keep this stuff in balance. God loves to bless us as long as we don't look to anything to give us permanent joy apart from Jesus Christ. Now, my problem is that I don't believe that truth sufficiently. I really still don't believe that nothing in this world can fully give me joy and that strictly having Jesus will fill my cup. I can say it to you, and philosophically I believe it, but my life says I don't. I've still got one foot in selfishness and one foot on Jesus, and I live that split level, and most of us do, and that's what prevents him from taking control of our life. I still like to go on selfish benders, but I always end up miserable. It's almost like the drunk who cannot control alcohol and always feels miserable after a bender, but then turns around and does it again. People who possess consistent joy are those who have finally grown up sufficiently that they've given everything they are and possess over to Jesus and say, "Here, it's yours. It's not mine anymore. You control it." Why are we so slow to believe and to trust what Jesus told us when he says those who seek to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their lives in caring for others will find them? In his parable of the rich fool, Jesus told of a man who spent his life building barns of security for old age, and then he died before he had a chance to enjoy or share any of it. And Jesus called him a fool. Approaching Christmas, I have a challenge for us. It's sure going to be one for me. I challenge us to search for joy by giving Jesus control of some new part of us from which he has been formally excluded. Maybe it's our profession or business that we've marked out of bounds to him. We leave him in church on Sunday, but we don't take him into our business ethics, into our classroom, into our neighborhood associations. By the way, many people are starting to do that, and they're finding amazing joy. Maybe for you, you have Jesus in your business, but you haven't given Jesus only limited access to your financial assets. And then you wonder why money brings you so much tension and so little joy. From our earlier financial report, it's clear our church desperately needs some help this year. And you're part of our church. We've got to get in and help. Or maybe it's easy for you to give money, but it's hard for you to become involved with people. And maybe God's going to call you this Christmas to find maybe one or more people to care for, to become a friend. You need to be reminded, this is amazing to me, and I tell every new member class this, the primary reason people leave MPPC without moving away is they fail to find a friend here. You know, it's okay to be self-contained, we think, because we don't need friends. But what if someone here needs you? And what if they'll get away from Jesus and his church just because we didn't reach out? They come to these hordes of people every Sunday, hear about love, and never touched. They never feel love because we didn't quite take the time to reach out and care. Maybe Jesus will tell you, "Hey, this Christmas, I want you to find some person to wrap your arms around for real and be a friend so they'll feel like they belong in this church family." Maybe you're addicted to some form of sin. You feel enslaved, and you've given up all hope of achieving victory, or you've made peace with it, saying, "It's not so bad." Why not give Jesus the key to that locked closet that you think if you do, it's going to rob you of so much pleasure? Let him clean it out. And I guarantee you, he'll replace any temporary pleasure your addiction is giving you with his permanent joy, and you wouldn't trade back for anything. There's a neat gal named Linda. She usually comes to 5 o'clock, and I think she was at 9:30 once. Anyway, she's been fighting alcoholism, and I think she was in this service when she had her one-month chip of sobriety. Well, she came last Saturday night with a one-year chip of sobriety. She had to give up alcohol and a lot of things that went with it, but joy is absolutely radiating out of that young woman. She has won a victory. She gave Jesus a key to a closet that she thought was impossible, and she's free. Bottom line of the sermon? Invite Jesus into some restricted area from which you've excluded him, and you're going to find power to overcome selfishness, and you're going to discover new joy. There is no sermon I've preached on this year that I'm going to work on more strongly personally than that, because I need it. Our theme this year is we're blessed to be a blessing. I'm going to keep preaching, and I trust the Holy Spirit will keep working until we reach that stage of maturity where we can say with Paul, the love of Jesus controls so much of me. At last, I'm finding the power to overcome my addiction to the me first syndrome. And to his name be the glory. Amen.